Our reading is Psalm 56, and you'll find that on page 571 of the Church Bibles, Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they've waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. You've delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Marguerite, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Psalm 56. We're going to be working our way through those verses. And let me lead us in prayer once again. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Father God, would those words be increasingly true for us in and through and because of Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. New year, new you, or so they say. If one of your New Year's resolutions was not to be afraid, how is that going for you? We're less than 2 weeks into the new year, and already there's loads to be afraid of as we look forward, isn't there? Ongoing wars, raging storms, presidential kidnappings, and yet even more problems with Southeast Water. We might be facing challenges closer to home as well, an unexpected diagnosis, a lack of job security, bills racking up, unresolved tensions in the family. Life feels uncertain, unsure, unsafe. And yet into this context, Psalm 56 rings with comforting confidence. I have to admit, I didn't put these two psalms in the programme, Psalms 55 and 56, knowing what Trump and others were planning to do. But God's word is ever relevant, ever true, ever necessary, and always comforting. In God's providential goodness, he's seen fit to give us these two psalms to set us up for whatever he's got in store for us in 2026 and beyond. As I've been looking at Psalm 56, it's been a wonderful shot in the arm to fix my eyes once again on Jesus. It's been a reminder to me that faith doesn't mean we never feel afraid, but it does direct our fears and cause them to flee. So just look down and see if you can spot the puzzle in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I shall not be afraid, verse 4. This paradox, this apparent contradiction expresses the heart of the psalm. How can we move from fear to faith? Well, it's all about trusting God's word. We're going to work our way through this psalm and see what the author, King David, is saying. Then we're going to see how it points us to Jesus. And finally, we'll see what it means for us if we're a follower of Jesus Christ today. So firstly, you'll see on the outline the shape of Psalm 56, the shape of Psalm 56. And right from the outset, we're confronted with David's context. And that's helpful to know those introductory words we had read to the psalm. They are part of the Bible, not the bit that says, "In God I trust." That's added by the translators, but the bit in capitals. So it is to the choir master. It's not just a song by David, but a song to be sung by all of God's people. According to the dove on far off terebinths, could be setting the mood, or it could be the tune, but sadly I don't think Craig knows it. No one's really sure what a miktam is, but the key thing for us is what comes next of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. David, we might know, was Israel's second king. The first was Saul, who ignored God, and so God said, "I've rejected you as king and chosen a replacement," and the replacement was David. Now, of course, Saul's not thrilled with this news, and so he seeks to get rid of David before he comes to the throne. David is God's chosen king. He's the king in waiting, but he's not yet ruling in power. So he becomes the king on the run as Saul chases after him to kill him. In 1 Samuel 21, things get so bad, David even flees to Gath, of all places. When your best bet is fleeing to your enemy's home turf, you know you're in trouble. It's out of the frying pan, into the fire, because Gath was one of the Philistine cities where David was known for one thing, killing their top soldier. Perhaps you remember that tall guy called Goliath, Goliath of Gath. And after David had killed Goliath, the rest of the Philistine army had been badly beaten. So Gath would have had a whole load of other families apart from Goliath's, where sons and husbands and brothers had not returned. And it's all because of David. They've heard the latest song to hit number one in the charts. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And now David, public enemy number one, rocks up in Gath, even carrying their slain hero's sword, and they manage to seize him. 1 Samuel 21 says David was much afraid of the king of Gath. And we get a sense of that fear in the first two verses of the psalm, don't we? Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." He's crushed, hounded, mercilessly oppressed by his enemies. The idea of attacking proudly is the idea of attacking from on high. His enemies have the high ground. They're the ones in power, in charge, or so it feels. It is a vivid picture of relentless pursuit. All day long, he repeats over and over. There's no let up. The courage he displayed in defeating Goliath seems to have deserted him on this occasion. A little reminder how we can't rely on previous victories, but we always, day by day, need the Lord's help. So David's context is one of justifiable, understandable fear. But in this context, we get David's confidence. Just look at verse 3 with me again. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" What can turn "when I am afraid" into "I shall not be afraid"? It is trusting or praising God's word, isn't it? Perhaps we can see how there's a little sandwich structure here to show us the big idea. So on the outer layer, the bread, we get David's fear. And then one layer in, we get David's trust in God. But then right at the center, the meat in the middle is all about God's word, praising God's word. That's the focus of David's trust. That's what turns his fear around. To trust God is to rightly value his word. David trusts God by believing God will actually do what he's promised to do. Specifically for David, the word he trusted was God's promise to give him the kingdom and make him head of a royal house that will last forever. Just think about it. At this point in the story, a captive in enemy territory, on the run for your life, when you're public enemy number one, acting insane to escape the Philistines, at this point, well, humanly speaking, the promise seems laughable. In fact, everything points in the opposite direction. Well, everything apart from God's word. Despite present appearances, David still clings to God's word so much that it causes him to praise God, even while he is still neck deep in dire circumstances. And in verse 4, he paints the contrast between God and man, or flesh, people. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Flesh is that Bible word emphasizing how weak and small and frail human beings are, how we can't make a move without God letting us. So David isn't being naive, as if he thinks no one in Gath can swing a sword. He's just reminding himself they can only do to him what God allows them to do to him. He's not in their hands or at their mercy. He's in God's hands and at God's mercy, as all of us are all the time. But we might be thinking, well, if David trusts God's word like this, if this is the answer, why doesn't the psalm end at the end of verse 4? David's fears may have gone, though, but his enemies still surround him. So next we turn to David's cry, verse 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they've waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You see, in some sense, it is possible for fear and faith to occupy the same mind at the same time. David's trusting God's word, but it's still hard when people are twisting his words and plotting his downfall and even seeking his death. But rather than seek revenge or to deal with them himself, he turns to God in prayer. He cries out for God to act in justice. The first half of verse 7 is a plea. Surely they won't get away with it. When we see in the news day after day the wicked getting away with atrocities, or when we're on the receiving end of an injustice, then we see, we feel something of this, don't we? Surely God won't let them off the hook. And so David prays, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. And we need to remember, this isn't David being petty or vindictive. He knows these people are standing against God because they're standing against his anointed king. In fact, the Philistines have now become the peoples in verse 7. David has in view all those who oppose the Lord and his anointed. Verse 7 is his cry, but it also acts as a turning point. Because in verses 8 to 11, we get David's comfort. And these are such precious, such wonderful words, aren't they? Verse 8 again. You have kept count of my tossings or wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? God keeps count of David's circumstances, of his wanderings. It's like he's got them all recorded in his book. They're all written down so that God will do justice. That's David's comfort. He knows God will do justice in the end. And not only justice in the legal sense. Do you just want how personal this is? Put my tears in your bottle. The tears of God's king matter. David knows his enemies won't ultimately triumph, verse 9. God will hear and God will answer. And then we get this lovely line. This I know, that God is for me. You would have thought that being on the run for your life, captured by people who absolutely hate you, it wouldn't feel like God is for him. So how can David possibly say this? God is for me. Really? Well, we get almost the same words once again, except can you spot what's different in verses 10 to 11 when we compare them with verses 3 and 4? At this time, he doesn't say, when I am afraid. It's as if God's word has already begun to work on his heart. Also, this time, twice we're reminded it's God's word he praises. There's now this double reference to underline the focus is on taking God at his word. And the other big difference is this time we get God's personal covenantal name, the Lord. And if his word stands, then verse 11, David is effectively invincible. What can man do to me? David actually takes God at his word and acts upon it, even when circumstances don't seem to match. And so finally, David looks to the future in verses 12 to 13, and we come to David's commitment. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Whether David writes this in advance of his escape or looking back, we don't quite know. But it doesn't really matter, because either way, he knows God rescues him from death. And so he commits his whole life once again to serving him and living for him. But, and it's a big but, we are not David. I doubt any of us are on the run for our life here at St. John's today. We're not God's chosen king, who will definitely one day be crowned in glory and honour. We're not God's king, who faced opposition and was hounded all the way to death. But Jesus is. You see, David is pointing us to Jesus, the perfect forever king. Our second headline this morning reminds us of that, the shadow of Christ. The shadow of Christ. Those in exile compiling these psalms into one big songbook, Israel's Greatest Hits, volumes 1 to 5. Well, they are without a king, but they're looking forward to a king to come, one from David's line. In ways they could only dimly make out, but in ways we can see with much greater clarity, the shape of this psalm maps onto the shape of Jesus' ministry. I just think of his context. The Son of God, God's true King, entering his world only to be opposed, to face enemies at every turn. He was hounded, pursued, all the way to the cross. He would have been tempted to be afraid. But do you know how many times Jesus is described as being afraid in the Bible? Precisely zero. Of course, it wasn't that there was nothing to be afraid of, but he trusted his heavenly Father in and through it all. In Hebrews 2, verse 13, the author reminds us how Jesus always trusted his heavenly Father. And so it means Jesus' life was one marked with confidence. Jesus trusts God's word that he will be king over all people, in all places, for all time. Jesus trusted God's word even as people twisted his own words and did everything in their power to sentence him to death. He trusts God to do justice. Can you remember, if you were here, what we saw last time in 1 Peter? When he, that is Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus, in his case, he knows he's heading for the injustice of death on the cross. And so he keeps trusting his Father, he keeps trusting his word, not for deliverance from that death, but for deliverance out on the other side, being raised from death and proved right. Like David, Jesus didn't look to his circumstances. He knew it was all in God's hands. He clung to God's word. He modeled a powerful trust in God's word. Unlike David, though, Jesus wasn't rescued from death, but through death. It means the same is true today as it was in David's day. To reject the Lord's anointed king is to reject God. It is to be on the wrong side of history. As Jesus says in John 12, verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus' death and resurrection give us even greater certainty that God will cast down all the peoples who oppose him. The fact Psalm 56 points us to Jesus gives us great comfort. David speaks of God putting his tears in a bottle. God was going to act on them. And in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. We serve a king whose tears are precious to God. And here's why it's so wonderful. Because Jesus trusted God all the way to the cross, because God will not forget the suffering of his anointed, because God heard his cries and vindicated him and rescued him through death, it means we can have complete confidence as believers in him. We can trust God's word even and especially in the face of our fears. So finally this morning, the sure word we trust. We have gone the long way round, but now we can see how David's word to God becomes God's word to us. It is a word of profound comfort. If a silent dove far away is setting the scene, then it could be reminding us God's people often feel voiceless and far from home. And yet to them, to us, come these very precious promises. Just think about some of the fears you're facing at the moment. Actually, think about some of the fears you are facing. Now add to that all the fears you don't even know about, but will face in the coming weeks and months. What an antidote this psalm is. At our church prayer meeting last week, many of us were hearing about our brothers and sisters around the world, men and women in places like Nigeria and Eritrea, facing incredibly challenging opposition, attacks, murder, imprisonment, abuse. It is right to long for, to pray for such opposition to stop. And Psalm 56 tells us we can trust God's word. Justice will come. We might be facing lesser trials, but still have fears all the same. You're in the midst of GCSE or A-level revision, and you feel it's all too much. You feel you flunked those exams already before you've even sat them. That university place or course you're so desperate to do is slipping through your fingers. You'd love to be married, but face the gnawing feeling it's looking less and less likely. Or you are married, but you feel trapped in a loveless marriage. You've worked for years, giving your all to your employer at much personal expense. Late evenings and weekends are the norm, only to be faced with redundancy. Just look at verse 9 again. This I know, that God is for me. Like David, like Jesus, we mustn't read God's love off our circumstances, but we read it from his word. If we look at Jesus' life, we might not think it looks like God is for him, but that's it, isn't it? We need to cling to God's word. We don't only praise God in the good times, we praise him all the time, even, especially in the times of fear. It's facts, then faith, then feelings, not the other way around. Or to be more like Psalm 56, it's God's word, then trust, then praise. In Romans 8, Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? And at one level, the answer is a very long list of things. But Paul's not being naive here. After all, a few verses later, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's not being naive. He's got his eyes wide open to what can be against us. And yet he can still say, if God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? In other words, who can ultimately harm us? And he can say all of that because of his next verse, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, in the middle of any suffering, especially suffering for being a Christian, we are to read God's love for us off the cross as revealed to us in his word. And we're to say to ourselves, if he gave what was most precious to him to meet my deepest need, should I really be doubting that he'll provide for me in any of my lesser needs? See, how can I know God is for me? Verse 10, in God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's always God's word we need to turn to. I turn to God's word to know I'm safe. What can man do to me? The Apostle Paul wrote from a Roman prison, surrounded by enemies, persecuted and pursued, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, when is dying gain? What a weird thing to say. But it's the answer to David's question, what can man do to me? For Paul, the worst man could do was to kill him. But because of Christ's death for him on the cross, killing him was actually his entrance ticket to God's awesome promises for him. That's how death for the Christian is gain. Paul's not mad. He's just able to see beyond his circumstances to the promises, the word of the Almighty, trustworthy God. I turn to God's word to know I'm safe. And I turn to God's word to know I'm loved. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's word means I really can know God loves me and cares for me. And so it means I can pray verse 8 for myself. Chris Trash puts it like this: in Christ, each experience of not belonging in this age and every sorrow in the heart of a believer is of priceless value to the heart of the triune God. Put my tears in your bottle. Isn't that an amazing picture of God knowing everything that's caused you grief and how seriously takes it because he is your father? I hate it as a father when anything reduces my children to tears. I want to do everything in my power I can to stop it. And God is far bigger and better and more loving than I am. Most of our tears from being hurt, well, they're shed in private, aren't they? Unshared, unappreciated, unnoticed. Except by God, says David. Your Heavenly Father, he bottles them. He remembers them. He doesn't ultimately let anyone get away with mistreating his children. Our Heavenly Father will catch every one of our tears before ever it reaches the ground. He treasures the sorrows of Christ's people, everyone as he treasured every tear of Christ on earth. Not one will be lost. Not one will fail in its divine purpose. I love the realism of this psalm. Notice it doesn't say, I never struggle with fear. No, fear strikes and the battle begins. The Bible assumes true believers will face anxiety, and Psalm 56 tells us how to fight when they strike. Lots of us will have been driving recently. You know what it's like driving in winter? The windscreen, it quickly gets very misty and dirty and covered in salt. And if you do nothing, soon enough you won't be able to see. We need to use the screen wash and the wipers. To see where we're going in life, we need to keep applying God's word to our lives, to wipe away the sin and unbelief and fears that cloud and fog our vision. We still face fears, even as followers of Jesus, perhaps because we're followers of Jesus. We need to trust that God will ultimately work justice for us, whether it's through human means of justice, whether it's through bringing down the consequences on those who've wronged us, or whether it's ultimately in the final judgment, where you can bet justice will be done. We need to trust God's word that he is for me. We need to trust God's word that he will deliver us. And we must remember, whenever God delivers and protects us as his people in this hostile world, it's not just so we survive and hunker down. It's so we walk before him as an ongoing witness to the world, even as it's being hostile to us. As a witness that says that there is a God whose approval matters more than the world's. There is a life beyond this life that matters and more than anything this world can offer. Again, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Like David, like Jesus, we have a commitment to keep doing good. It might be you're not yet a Christian. Can I ask you, how do you face your fears? And supremely, how do you face death? Psalm 56 says, if you want to find confidence, go to God in his word. and supremely go to his word all about Jesus, because it's in him we can know God is for us. It's in him we can know no one and nothing can ultimately harm us. For the believer, because God is for me in Christ, I can trust him. I can trust him with my weakness, with my fears, with my pain. And with that knowledge, I can face the day, I can face 2026, I can face the future with all of its uncertainties. With that knowledge, actually, I can face anything. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this psalm. Thank you for how it points us to Jesus. And thank you for the comfort it gives us in him. Thank you that in the face of all circumstances and all the people we fear and things that we're afraid of, we can trust that you're in control and that you will work justice ultimately. Help us to say with David that this I know, that God is for me, you are for us. Help us to grasp more and more your love shown to us in the cross. Help us to know how safe and secure we are in Jesus. And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.